Today we have Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Father, we ask you that your Spirit would speak to us now through your word. Make us fitting disciples, fruitful disciples, and pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning contains something of a turning point in Matthew's account of our Lord's ministry. Here we have something for the first time that is going to grow and grow until it reaches the breaking point, resulting in the murder of Jesus, and that is the resistance by the scribes and Pharisees. We've had so far in Matthew, we've had a couple suggestions and hints that the relationship between Jesus and the Jewish religious establishment is not going to be a rosy one. John the Baptist, back in chapter 3, called the scribes and the Pharisees a brood of vipers when they came out to check out what he was up to at the riverside before Jesus began preaching. We heard in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentioned their hypocrisy. He said that they loved to be seen by men praying publicly and fasting and giving alms, and he charged us, his followers, not to be that way, okay, not to be like them, but to serve God instead in genuine humility and forget about the praises of men, which is what these religious leaders certainly loved. Until now, though, we haven't seen them in action yet. Okay, this is the first actual encounter we have in Matthew's gospel between Jesus himself and the vipers. Okay, so we learn from Mark and from Luke that this event here takes place in a house, possibly Peter's house. We don't know that for sure. We do know that it's in Capernaum. That's where Peter lives. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but this is the man whose four friends went up on the roof and dug through the ceiling and let the paralyzed man on the mat down right in front of Jesus as Jesus was in the middle of teaching. Okay, Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes that were there that day had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Okay, they came from all around. You could say they descended on Capernaum to check out what is going on there, in very much the same way that they'd all gone out to the riverside to see John the Baptist. Okay, they're the self-appointed custodians of everything having to do with God in Israel. And so, you know, to them, it's their duty to go see when there's reports of miracles happening and crowds gathering. Okay, they feel like they have to go see what this is all about. Okay, well, if you're from Galilee, fine. I mean, this is Galilee. You didn't have to travel very far to get here. But if you're one of the ones from Jerusalem or Judea, you've made a trip to get here. Okay, you're on an assignment. Okay? You're on a mission to go see what's going on. So here's Jesus in the house. Remember that it's not been very long since he was in Capernaum. You know, just a few verses ago, he had done many miraculous works. He had healed lots and lots of sick people. Seems like it's just been a couple of days. Remember, he just went over to the other side of the sea. He did the one thing. Now he's back. And now that he's back, there's no surprise to see what verse 8 tells us, that there's a multitude. Okay, there's a multitude. They're expecting to see him again. They've come out to hear him speak. And we're told by Mark and by Luke that the crowd is stuffed into the house. spilling out the door, and you can't even get near the door, there are so many people. And these men, bringing the paralytic, figure out a way, okay, a crazy way, to get their helpless friend in front of Jesus. Okay, you could say that they are very determined, they're very insistent about bringing their friend to Jesus. Okay, now this incident, as we see, it unfolds in a different way than the other healings that we have read about so far. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the reason for that is because the scribes and Pharisees are there. Okay, so far, the previous requests that we've had for healings have been answered by healing, okay, a straightforward healing. Okay, Jesus did not say, your sins are forgiven you, to the leper, to the centurion, or to Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, not that wasn't true, but he didn't say that. He didn't have that discussion with them. The paralytic is set before Jesus. He takes this opportunity for a very important teaching moment, and this gets, friends, right to the core of the reason for miracles. Remember what we said a couple of weeks ago about the reason for miracles. Although they certainly are the natural product of the compassionate heart of Jesus. Okay, he takes pity on the needy and on the afflicted, and you know, when he sees the damage done by the curse, he wants to restore life and wholeness. Okay, however, miracles are more than that. Okay, miracles testify to Christ's person and to his divine authority. Okay, he taught as a man having authority in the Sermon on the Mount. Does he actually have this authority? This is the whole point of miracles, okay? Miracles are like a pry bar or a lever to move the stubborn human heart to faith in the one that God has sent to be the Savior of the world, okay? If all a person were to get from Jesus Christ is a fixed-up body, a longer lifespan, then in the long run, they're going to end up with nothing at all. Okay, your body, my body, they're all going to end up succumbing to sickness in the end. Okay, whether it's this affliction or the next one or the one after that, okay, each of us is going to have a last sickness. The important thing is, though, what will happen after that? Okay, the real reason for miracles then is to instill faith in the Son of God. Jesus says to him, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, if the Lord had stopped right there, and that was all he did, even then, those would be the sweetest words that a person could hear in this lifetime. Maybe you think that's an overstatement. Okay, I know that when people are suffering from afflictions, you have cancer, you have broken bones, you have disabilities, you have diabetes, you have surgeries, okay? You probably would think that really the real sweetest words you could hear are something about being released from your affliction, okay? I will say it again. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Is a far better thing to hear. It is the sweetest thing that you can hear in this life. Now, why do I assert that? It's because, friends, all sickness, as we have said, all decay and death ultimately has its root in the sin of man. By one man's sin, death entered into the world, Romans says, and death has spread to all because all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So cancer, broken bones, disabilities, surgeries, diabetes, okay, all of those things are simply the prelude to death. Death and disease exist because of sin. And if you take away the ailments, but not the sin, what are you doing? You're really just treating the surface symptoms without addressing the root cause. And sooner or later, no matter how much temporary relief you might get from the ailments, the symptoms, you must eventually succumb to the effects of sin. You must pay the wages of sin, which is death. And it is a fearful thing, I think, to contemplate what will become of a human being in eternity, okay, as age upon age creeps by. What kind of degenerate creature will a person become if he should die in his sins and be finally and without remedy handed over to degenerate in his corruption? And the Lord says, weeping and gnashing of teeth, but I think that's hardly sufficient to describe it. Okay, think about an ever-increasing anger and misery and bitterness and regret and darkness and rot without an end point. Okay, perpetual degeneration. The Bible says the worm will never die. And the fire will never be quenched. Now, in my mind, you know, whether there's literal fire in hell or not hardly matters. The regret and the shame and the torment will never be relieved.
That's right.
Because once a man dies in his sin, he will be abandoned to his sin, given over. And as miserable as he may become, he will continue hating the light more and more, on and on, so on to eternity. That is very, very awful. If Jesus had only said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that man's friends could have hoisted him back up through the roof, lugged him on home, and had enough reason to celebrate with a party for him for a week. The forgiveness of sins means a place in the age to come. It means glory in the kingdom of God. It means resurrection. It means righteousness. It means peace with God, which you cannot have as long as your sins remain on you. And it means release from our captivity to decay. Okay? The paralyzed man at least would have the promise of release from his malady. Okay? Even if not today, even if not immediately, nevertheless, the promise of God is sure. Okay, Romans says, in this hope we were saved, that on the last day we'll be raised to immortal life and rejoicing in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Okay, who would at least have the promise. It will come someday. Now that's enough reason for you and me to be glad. Because the root defect, your sins, has been solved. Okay, that's been put away. Your sins have been written off, they've been scratched out, they've been canceled, they've been left behind. What the angel said to Joseph, right? Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. The forgiveness of sins is what is preached to you. And that matters more than everything else. Okay? We're just saying there's a new name written down in glory. My name. Yes, it's my name. Because with my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven. Not otherwise. Understand? Not without that. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven. Okay? And so even though I might still outwardly be wasting away, the Bible says, yet inwardly I am being renewed each and every day. I know that whatever light and momentary affliction I have now, it's working for me an eternal glory that far outweighs what's the matter with me now. So I fix my eyes not on what I can see, okay, my cancer, my disabilities, my broken bones, my diabetes, and so on, okay. I fix my eyes on what is unseen. What I see is only temporary. What is unseen lasts forever. The paralytic could have spent the rest of his days laying around in bed, still rejoicing, because he would know what's in store for him, the glories of the kingdom of God. So very, very sweet words. Be of good cheer, son. Jesus called him son. I love that. Okay, it's wonderful words of life. If you have the forgiveness of sins, but you find yourself still burdened down with some physical burden, which many of you have, hang in there. Be of good cheer. It is only a matter of time. It is only a matter of time. Scripture says Jesus saw their faith. That is verse 2. Saw their faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Okay? The scriptures would say about them that they believed, and so it was counted to them for righteousness. Okay? That is how it would be with you if you would picture yourself in this man's situation, the paralytic, and take the same action that he took. Okay? If you are still in your sins, it is in a very real way like being paralyzed. Because on your own, what can you do? You can do nothing. You can't do anything to help yourself. You are impotent. You cannot climb up to heaven. You cannot work to earn favor with God. You cannot walk the path that leads to life. If you are still in your sins, you are quite incapacitated and useless for any good work. Okay? As long as you stay in your sins, you remain spiritually impotent. But here is a wonder worker. His name is Jesus Christ. He can change all of that if you can get to him. If you can get to him. Okay? No doubt there are some people in your life. I speak to you if you need Jesus Christ. There are some people in your life. Some of your friends. There's a lot of people right here. Yes. Who can take you to him? Okay? He will quicken your useless spirit. He will grant you the ability to walk with God. He will grant you the ability to run the race marked out for you. He'll grant you the ability to ascend the mountain of God and to stand in his holy place. None of which things you can do as long as you remain in your sins, as long as you lie there paralyzed. Whatever it takes, get to Jesus Christ. Listen to your friends and your acquaintances who know him. Let them introduce you to him. The scripture says, how can you believe without a preacher? Well, this is why God puts Christians in your life, so that they can preach to you. Believe in the one that they preach to you. Receive the forgiveness of sins and arise from your deathbed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. Now, those of you here who know Christ, you know where he can be found, you know what he can do for a spiritual invalid, and you have friends who lie around paralyzed in their sins, do everything you can to bring them to Jesus Christ. Because again, how can they hear and believe without a preacher? That is the only humane thing that you can do, and that is bring that paralyzed person to the one who pardons sin and grants new life. Okay, how's your faith? It says Jesus saw their faith. That means the man on the mat and the four guys carrying him. He saw their faith. Do you believe Jesus has the power to save your poor, sin-ridden friend? Isn't it worth expending some of your energy to get him to Jesus Christ? Are you determined to do it? Are you determined enough maybe even to do something a little crazy? Okay. Now look, there were then, as there are today, people who refused to believe that Jesus had the authority to pardon sins. Mm-hmm. And you know what? If it had been anybody else sitting there in that room with them saying such a thing like that, other than the incarnate God-man, of course they would be right. Okay, normally, I mean, what would a person, any other person could say, well, I can recommend to you that you start to obey God. I can recommend to you that you repent of your sins, and then you can hope and trust that God will be merciful when the day of judgment comes. But I can't declare your sins are for sure forgiven on my own. That's for the judge to say. It's not for me to say. Okay, it's one thing to forgive you if you sin against me. Okay, I can forgive you. But I can't forgive you on God's behalf. Okay, that's for him to do. And you know, where do you get off speaking for God? So, I mean, let's give the scribes a little bit of a break, because in most cases, they would be right, right? It would be, as they said, blasphemy. This is blasphemy. But what if he were to give you some evidence to support his claim? Okay, fine. If you don't at first believe that a mere man should dare to offer what is only God's prerogative to offer. Okay? What if God were to give you a sign that this man's claim was true? Okay, is there some amount of evidence? Is there any amount of evidence that would convince you? Okay, see a couple of things in our text. Verse 4 says, Jesus heard their thoughts or knew their thoughts. Well, that's a miracle before the miracle, isn't it? And we don't think about that very much, but this is a double miracle. Okay, they reasoned within themselves. It says this man blasphemes. They didn't say that out loud, but he knew what they were thinking. He responded to them as if they had said it out loud. Okay, now that's number one clue that you're dealing with somebody special. Notice also, verse 4, thoughts of evil are evil. You don't have to say words to sin. You don't have to commit an outward act, do you hear me, to be guilty of sin. Evil thoughts alone prove that you are at center unrighteous. Okay? Evil thoughts alone are already sin. Now that knowledge should hit us all hard, okay? It should leave us all without excuse. Just the thoughts are evil. But thirdly, notice that thinking such thoughts against Jesus is what he says, thinking evil. Okay? When it comes to Christ Jesus, any unworthy thoughts, any unworshipful thoughts, any belittling thoughts or snide thoughts are evil. Okay, now if there was a false Christ, a pretender, a false prophet, okay, to feel indignation against a faker, that's one thing. You know, when false prophets and false Christs come, you know, you shouldn't give them an inch of ground. It would be right to be indignant because, in fact, that's what they are. They're blasphemers. But indignation against the true Son of God, most worthy of condemnation. Okay, our thoughts, Christians, towards the Lord Jesus should never, ever be anything but reverence and affection and honor. He is worthy of our highest feelings. Now, look, the incarnation was an unexpected thing. Okay, the Jews, the scribes, they didn't generally think that the Messiah was going to be God come in the flesh. However, as the people of God, they should have at least been prepared for the possibility that a man might come to them sent from God, right? God has sent men to Israel before, after all, right? They ought to at least know that a prophet, a capital P prophet, okay, the prophet, was going to come someday to Israel, and that Deuteronomy says, when he comes, you better listen to him or else you'll be cut off from the people, okay? How do you know this man is not him? Okay, get what I'm getting at? You can see why the scribes might be surprised. But these men have already made up their minds that there is no room in God's system for a man like this Jesus. Okay, and we ought to know, right? But what if God is showing you that you're mistaken about what his system is? Maybe you ought to change your mind about how he should or could act. So that's why Jesus does what he does. It's to give visible evidence to support the things that he says about things that are invisible. Okay? What is easier to say, verse 5, what's easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Well, think about it. If he was a faker, he could never say arise and walk, but he could probably get away with your sins are forgiven. Okay? They plop the man on the ground right in front of him. He knows he's stuck. Well, son, your sins are forgiven. And, you know, he could theoretically escape the situation by that. Nobody would ever be able to prove that he was lying until Judgment Day comes. And you know what? If you're a con artist, who cares about Judgment Day anyway? Okay, all right. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, arise. Arise. So by doing this undeniable miracle, it's for their sake, in addition to for his sake, okay? He gives them proof of who he is. And having that proof should have stopped everything for them, okay? It should have turned their whole hearts upside down, okay? It was so that you may know, OK, Okay, it's the same reason that he sent the leper off to the temple to do that strange sacrifice. Okay, so that the priests and Levites down there would know that the God of their fathers is again on the move in Israel. Something is happening, and it's supernatural, and you need to sit up and pay attention. Okay, scribes, you'd be right in any other case. But look at the signs. Believe me on account of the signs. Okay, and that's in the Gospel of John. That's what he says in a similar situation. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Why do you say I am blaspheming? If I did not do the works of my Father, then okay, don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, even though you may not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That's John. Okay. Is it possible that God can do something so clearly supernatural through his Son and that people would refuse to believe it? Well, apparently so. Think about the Egyptians, right? Why did the Egyptians have to go through 10 plagues? You would think two or three would seal the deal, don't you think? You think it would be enough. But even then, they're still not converted to faith in the God of Israel. Okay, when did the Egyptians ever repent? They never did. Okay, neither do most of these scribes, even though they see wonder upon wonder. Christians have to be careful that we don't have a stony heart like these scribes or like the Egyptians way back when. Sometimes wonderful things are happening. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is doing something very, very marvelous, but the people who are on the inside, who are accustomed, I guess, if you like, they can just kind of fold their arms and look on disapprovingly and, you know, reason within themselves, mumble to themselves. Okay, for example, back in the 70s, a lot of you are alive then, okay, back in the 70s, all of these hippies are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you remember the Jesus movement? You know, so you have all these long-haired young people are getting excited about the gospel, and they're leaving behind lives of drugs and lives of so-called free love and anarchy and so on. They have hope. They had an energy for preaching the good news. Okay, it was something, but because they played guitars, there's a big division in the church about music. Okay, and that division lasts down to this day. You know, that's the devil's music or whatever it is, okay? Maybe people need to take a little bit of a closer look. Is it really blasphemy? I mean, here's people that are singing about the resurrection. They're singing about missions. They're singing about the cross. They're singing about the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the Lord. They're singing praises. Ask yourself, instead of just complaining, is this maybe the hand of God? Okay, what's the evidence? Is there a change of life? Is there a new creation? If there is, give God the glory. Okay, and if I have my personal preferences and preconceptions, sometimes they need to budge or move. The traditions that I'm used to sometimes have to make room for something that God in his sovereignty through the Holy Spirit is doing without asking my permission. Take another kind of example. How about a sex offender? Can a sex offender ever truly be saved, truly made new, or a homosexual? Okay, isn't it possible for God to do a supernatural work in such a person? Okay, must they necessarily and forever be viewed with suspicion by those who were already on the inside? Okay, again, wouldn't you have to take an honest look at the evidence and see perhaps something extraordinary appears to have taken place in this case? This is the work of God. It could happen. Okay, it could happen. I'm just saying, and there are other kinds of examples. Those are just two examples. I'm just saying it is possible for God to do something amazing that doesn't fit into our preconceptions of what he should do or could do or does do. Often you get stony-hearted, you know, stony-hearted scribes, you know, refuse to admit the evidence that their own eyes is presenting to them, okay, because they didn't leave room for God to work outside of their system, okay? it comes down to this, really. Do we believe, honestly and truly, that Jesus did miracles? Okay? And put it another way, do we believe that the miracles are historical? Okay, I will say this. It isn't possible to have saving faith in a Jesus who did not do miracles. Okay, there are people that believe that, you know, Jesus' miracles are just legendary, that what we have here in the scriptures is a non-historical tradition that the early church accreted around Jesus. Okay, a Jesus who did not do miracles is not the Son of God. Okay, the miracles must be historical. We must hold to them as historical. The whole purpose for them, you see, was to assert and confirm his authority to forgive sins. Okay, they were given to the scribes and to the people as proof that Jesus had come from God and was the way to God. And eyewitnesses saw them. They recorded them. Okay, the reports of the apostles are bound up for you in the book in your lap. Okay, believe the eyewitness reports about him. The whole matter of eternity, your eternity, hinges on, is this true? Now, our basis for faith, I know many Christians long to see a miracle. Our basis for faith is not to be eyewitnesses to miracles ourselves. Okay, some people, you know, want to see a miracle and they say, well, if I see one, then I'll believe. But first of all, you know it's possible to see them in person and still not believe. Okay, and secondly, the scripture says, and the Lord said to doubting Thomas, okay, you've seen, now you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Okay, our basis of faith in Jesus doesn't rest on us actually witnessing a miracle happening, a miraculous healing. Okay, our basis of faith is believing in the name of the one that God has sent. It's believing in the recorded witness that we've received from people who did see him. Okay, do we believe, do you believe that Jesus did miracles? They are historical. Okay, we are not putting our trust in a fairy tale. It's not like we're believing something that, well, it's just a legend, but we like to believe it anyway. No, Jesus actually did them, and these are the eyewitness reports about them. Okay, he is the Son of God. That being said, we should be able to attest to changed lives, right? Okay, we've definitely seen miracles in that sense. Okay, in the sense of people being quickened from their spiritual death. You see bad people becoming good people. You see people repenting of their sin and turning their eyes upon Jesus. You see people's character being transformed, don't you? You see the fruit of the Holy Spirit present in a person's life. That in itself is a miracle. Okay, that isn't that the handiwork of God?
Yes.
Okay, it is. And that is why your own testimony, your personal testimony, is so very, very important. You have to be able to say, okay, not, oh, what a terrible sinner I was, although that's true. Okay, you need to be able to say, this is the wonderful change that God has made in my life. Let me tell you my story. Okay? People still tell stories about miracles today. Say people say God did a miracle for me, but don't those things, when it comes to healings anyway, how is it that they always tend toward the invisible? Okay, I was sick with something, but it was internal, but God miraculously healed me from my sickness. You know, that makes the whole thing debatable, doesn't it? Okay, it's not something stunningly obvious the way this is here. Okay? And you know what happens when, you know, God does an invisible internal miracle? People just don't believe the story. Okay? But your change in life is something plenty visible, isn't it? Okay? It should be very obvious. That's something that people can see. That's why your testimony of a changed life is so very, very important. Okay? The way Paul the Apostle says, God had mercy on me. I was a blasphemer, I was an insolent man, I was violent, okay? Now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher of righteousness. That's not who I used to be, okay? Christians, when your life isn't a clear testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to transform a sinner, how can you expect anybody to believe in him? How? When you're still burdened down with sin and bitterness and anxiety and anger, how is that a changed life? You've got to let people see Jesus in you. That's the miracle.
Amen.
That is supernatural. Okay, I was a paralytic. I was helpless in sin. But now, thanks to Jesus Christ, I can walk. I can run. I can climb. I can stand because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and through him. And we ask you, Lord God, to work a wonder in each heart. Father, especially for those who need spiritual life. Father, if there are paralytics here with us today, sinners, unable to please you, unable to walk with you, not knowing you, not knowing your power. Lord, do your wonderful work. Give life, give healing, give wholeness. Father, for your children here today, pray that you would encourage the weak. We pray that you would give us a strong and powerful Christian testimony. Make our lives shining examples of what you can do with poor, wretched sinners and transforming them into mighty men and women of God, soldiers in your army, children of light. Lord, we set ourselves at your feet today. We give you thanks for the blood of the cross, the cleansing blood. And we ask you, Lord God, that your Spirit would work a good work in us to glorify your name. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.